I invite you to open up to the book of Acts, chapter 2. Acts is in your New Testament, after the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, then Acts. And open up to chapter 2. And then find verse 14. Acts chapter 2, verse 14. Today we conclude a three-part series titled, The Trinity and Me, The Place of Man and the Life of God. Are you there? Okay. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. Here's the context. Jesus has died, he's risen, and he's ascended into heaven. Before he went up to heaven, he told his disciples to wait in Jerusalem, to wait for a specific reason, to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts, we see them obeying Jesus' words. They go to what is traditionally called the upper room. They wait there in prayer. And then Jesus kept his word, kept his promise. The Holy Spirit came down and appeared over each of them in the form of tongues of fire. But in addition to that, they all began to tell of the wonders of God, each of them in different languages. Now, coincidentally, those languages happened to also be languages of the people that were at the time visiting Jerusalem. So these people are hearing all of a sudden, out of nowhere, in their own language, people telling them about God and all that he has done. As a result, as it tends to happen, there were some who made fun of what they were seeing and what they were hearing. They began to mock. So Peter, the Apostle Peter, stands up and he begins to preach. And in verse 14, it says that Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you. Give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now go with me to verse 33 of that same chapter. And it says, "Therefore, having been what? Exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, being Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear." Let's pray. Father, our great desire and our only prayer is that your will would be done. There are things that we're asking and that we're seeking, but we submit those to you and we know that you know far better than us what we need. And so we ask you to give us what we need according to your will. We ask, Jesus, that every word that you would speak in this place would bring life, would not return to you void. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, hearts to receive everything that is spoken over us from the Word of God. In your name we pray. Amen. How many of you here are married? Okay. A lot of us. How many of you have ever been in a relationship of any kind? Hopefully now that includes everybody. Within the context of marriage, I think that a healthy marriage involves the following: that you begin over time to see, you begin to think of your spouse wherever you go. Now, some of you are thinking, that's true. Wherever I go, I want to kill them. But we're talking about a healthy marriage. That wherever you go, whether it's across the ocean, or whether you drive and you work in Syracuse, or you walk to work like I do, wherever you go, healthy marriage involves the result of that, the fruit of that, is you do begin to see and to think of your spouse wherever you go, in whatever you do. It's not that you're always consciously thinking of them, but in the back of your mind, there is your spouse. You're thinking about them as you do it. This is why I do it. I can't wait to get home to be with them. You also think about them, whomever you're with. So in a healthy marriage, you never really stop seeing or thinking about them. Now, we've been talking about the Trinity, God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we've begun to see, hopefully, prayerfully, that the Trinity is not what God is like. The Trinity is who God is. And there is a vast difference between them. So that hopefully when you begin to read your Bibles and your scriptures, and you come to God in prayer, when you begin to worship, when you have conversations with each other about God, hopefully my prayer is that you begin to see and to hear the Father and the Son and the Spirit everywhere. That you stop solely thinking in terms of God or just simply the Father or just simply the Son or just simply the Spirit, but you begin to see their roles in everything. See, week one, we talked about salvation, that the Father purposed salvation, and the Son came to accomplish it, and the Spirit came to apply it. That if any one of them suffered the loss or abdicated their role, salvation never would have happened. Last week, we talked about prayer, that we come to the Father through the Son in the Spirit, and that if any of them give up their roles in the context of prayer, our prayers will never, ever be heard. And so now we come to life, to the life of the Christian, to the life of the Spirit. And we begin to see, hopefully, by the end, how all three are involved in your life today. In this verse, verse 33, Peter says, "What you're seeing and hearing, in its origin, at the root, was a promise." And it was the promise of the Father. Jesus said so in Luke chapter 24, verse 49. He says, "I'm going to send to you the promise of my Father." It was an ancient promise in the Old Testament, an ancient promise that God would one day send his Spirit. Isaiah chapter 44, verse 3. God prophesies through the prophet Isaiah, "I'm going to pour out water on a thirsty land, streams on dry ground. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on your offspring, my blessing upon your descendants." See, what God is saying is that currently the spiritual state of my people, it's a dry land. But there's going to come a season, a new season, where I pour out my Spirit and things are going to turn green. Things are going to blossom and to grow and to bear fruit. And it's not going to be the type of season that just comes and then it goes. But it's going to be a continual season, a new kingdom that will ebb and flow the life of God through the Spirit. Ezekiel, another prophet in the Old Testament, chapter 36, verses 26 and 27. God says, "I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. But in order for that to happen, I'm going to remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a new heart. I'm going to pour out my Spirit, put my Spirit within you." Why? "To cause you to walk in my statutes, to be careful to obey my rules." You see, Israel and we, apart from the intervention of God, have an old, hardened, dying heart with regard to the will and the purposes of God. And God said, "This will not do. I'm going to come and by my Spirit create a heart that wants to love, that wants to obey, because it's out of the abundance of the heart that everything else flows." So he's promising a new heart, and the abundance, the outflow of that heart will be obedience, carefulness with regard to my law, to my word. The next chapter in Ezekiel, chapter 37, verse 3, and the whole chapter is very famous because God in a vision shows the prophet Ezekiel a valley of dry bones. which God himself says, this is the people of Israel. This is my people in their current spiritual condition that is due to their sinfulness. So God asks Ezekiel the question, son of man, can these bones live? Can this people come back to life? Ezekiel says, oh Lord God, only you know. And so verse 14, God says, he promises, I will put my spirit within you, the people of God, and you shall live. You see that apart from the Spirit of God, you can't have new life in God or from God. It was an ancient promise God gave to his people. But more than an ancient promise spanning hundreds of years, it was an eternal promise. See, here was a promise not made between God and man, but here was a promise that was a bond, that was a pledge, that was a covenant, that was an agreement between the Father and the Son and the Spirit. See, the Father said, I will send my Spirit, but there's a condition to the promise. Someone has to pay the penalty for this people's sin. Someone has to die the death that they deserve to die. And so the Son said, I can meet that stipulation. I can fulfill those conditions. The promise made, the condition set. And then the Spirit would be the fulfillment of that. And you begin to see in Acts, all three working together. The Father promised, the Son exalted is keeping his portion, and now the Spirit is keeping his portion, an eternal covenant. How many of you have been promised at one point or another something, and the promise has been broken? Anybody? Especially if you're a kid, you know what it's like to be promised something by someone, maybe your mom, maybe your dad, maybe an adult, maybe another kid, to only then be forgotten. And see, broken promises, forgotten promises, are due typically to people who are just super busy, and they just forgot. Or broken promises happen because people lack integrity. But God is neither too busy to forget his promises, and he neither lacks integrity to break any promise. God kept his promise. Peter says in his second letter, chapter 3, verse 8 and 9, he says, don't overlook this one fact, beloved, that with God, what? 1,000 years is as one day. And one day is as 1,000 years. So God is not slow to fulfill his promises, as some count slowness. But see, God is patient to keep his promises. God is patient for the right time to fulfill his promises. The Bible is very clear that Jesus came in the fullness of time, that it was the perfect, appointed, determined time by God within the scope of human history. That is precisely when Jesus came. So in the same way of the Holy Spirit, there was a precise moment. God knew when it was going to happen. He determined it, but the condition had to be right. The condition had to be met. And it was. Peter says, what you're seeing is the promise of the Father that is being poured out upon you due to one reason. The Son of God, Jesus Christ, has been exalted. It's been exalted. Recall Jesus in his words in John chapter 16, verse 7. He says to his disciples, it is to your advantage that I go away. Because if I don't go away, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Our advantage was his departure. Now Jesus, by speaking of his departure, he's not talking about going on vacation. Hey, I'll send you a postcard from the other side of Calvary. He's not going on a short drive. By departure, Jesus is beginning to understand and to describe to them something that is of an unimaginable horror even to the Son of God. Something that is so immense in its weight that not a single man, not a single person could ever weigh it, could ever restrain it, could ever bear it. Only Jesus Christ, the Son of God, could take the departure that was necessary for God and man to be reconciled and for the Helper to come. Jesus would have to undergo death on a cross and suffer your penalty, our judgment, God's wrath. There would have been no other way. And he did suffer it. And he was buried. And he was raised. In the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16, verse 19, it says that the Lord Jesus, after speaking to his disciples, something happened. It says that as they watched, that he was taken up into heaven. And then what happened? He sat down at the right hand of God. Paul elaborates in Philippians 2, verse 9. It says that God has highly exalted Jesus Christ and given him a name that is above every name. When Paul is talking about highly exalted, he's using a word that means hyper exalted. It means super exalted. It means that Jesus Christ right now is in the highest possible place afforded by God, the creator of the universe. It is reserved and given only to one, and that person is Jesus Christ. And it is from there that he reigns, that he rules, that he blesses his people, that he protects his people, that he leads his people always. It wasn't that Jesus went to a better place than he had before his incarnation or taking on flesh. It's that he went to the highest possible place because of his humiliation and obedience unto death. Jesus Christ is exalted today, right now. That's the reality in which we live. You may not believe it. It is true. You may believe it. It may not feel to be true. You may be here and it feels completely true. The bottom line, the truth of truths, is that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God today. Now, the right hand, it's a place and it's a position, not just simply symbolically, but in reality, factually. It's a position, it's a place of total authority. It's a place and a position of complete power. It's a place and it's a position of fullness, of goodness, of kindness. It's a place that is inexhaustible in its wisdom, immeasurable in its strength. It is a place that there at the right hand of God, there are riches that could not be told, that are inestimable in its value and its worth. Right there at the right hand of God, everything belonging to God is in the right hand, is in the Son, is in Jesus Christ. That is where he is at right now. Everything belongs to him and is found in him. In the first book of the Bible, the book of Genesis, God finds a man, and this man's name is Abraham. And God chooses Abraham for a grand purpose, for a large scheme. And it's not that Abraham did anything to deserve to be chosen. The Bible's very clear that God found Abraham and chose him for no particular reason within Abraham himself. And God comes and he begins to make promises to Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham. All the nations of the earth are going to be blessed in you. But in one of those encounters with God, God comes to Abraham in a dream. And he says to him, Abraham, these descendants that I'm talking to you about, that I'm promising to you, one day they're going to be enslaved for 400 years. And we read about that truth in the book of Exodus. The people of Israel enslaved to Pharaoh. That's the story of Moses and the Red Sea. But before all of that, God had spoken it, had promised it. It's going to happen. But listen, in Genesis 15, 14, God says to Abraham, but I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve. And afterward, they will come out with great possessions. See, it wasn't just that God was going to judge Egypt, but in the book of Exodus, we read that when the Israelites came out, they actually plundered the Egyptians. They took all of their possessions. And it wasn't that by doing so, they did it in their own strength and wisdom. They didn't conquer Egypt. God conquered Egypt. God plundered Egypt. God, through his judgment, blessed Israel beyond their wildest imaginations. And that's what happens, isn't it? A stronger kingdom invades a weaker kingdom, defeats them, conquers them, and takes everything that is theirs and says, now it's ours. Well, that's what God did for Israel. But listen, all of that points to a much greater truth, to much greater reality, that judgment fell on Jesus. Your judgment, my judgment for our sins fell on Jesus. And the blessing of God upon his son, the blessings of God as a result fell on us. The judgment that we deserved landed upon the Son of God who didn't deserve it. All the blessings that he deserved landed upon us. We don't deserve them. But nevertheless, at the right hand of God are all the riches that God has won and given to Christ, and now you possess them. They are treasures of wisdom and knowledge. It's every spiritual blessing in the heavens is yours. We're talking about the riches of the glory of Jesus, the riches of his kindness, the riches of his grace and mercy and love. It all belongs to us as the people of God. Psalm 16:11 puts it more poetically. The psalmist says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Who is at the right hand of God? Right now, Jesus Christ. And in him, you will find everything that you need. Everything to be satisfied is found in Jesus Christ, at the right hand of God, interceding for you, ruling and reigning over your life, having saved you, and if you're not a Christian, offering you the salvation that only he could purchase, that only he can offer you. See the Father's promise? I'm going to send the Spirit. The condition, the Son's exaltation. And both of those in place, we read in Acts of the Spirit's coming. Peter says, what you're seeing and hearing, it's the result of the exaltation of Jesus. Jesus Christ has received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. The promise. Jesus said in John 16:7, I will send him the Spirit to you. But then in chapter 14, verse 26, Jesus says, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. Are they confused? Who's doing the sending? Well, we've seen that the Trinity is God three in one. What the Father does, the Son does. What the Son does, the Father does. They are both doing the sending. But the Father sends the Spirit in the name of Jesus. So what did Paul say in Philippians? God has bestowed on Jesus the name that is above every other name. And whether now or in the future, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ, the name, the person, the nature, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, crucified, risen, exalted, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. So Jesus received the name, but Jesus received the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, therefore, who would come to exalt the name of Jesus. See, the Spirit of God is a giant floodlight that you can't bear to look into it because of the intensity of its brightness. You can't see anything but the light is not intended to be the object. The light is intended to illuminate, to focus your attention upon the object. And so the floodlight of the Spirit of God intends to focus the world's attention and ours today on the Son of God. That is the highest, that is the ultimate, that is the deepest, that is the most joyful reason that the Spirit of God comes and invades earth, is to point us to the Son of God. That's why he came, to exalt the name, the glory of Jesus. But he also came to take and to give from the abundance of life found only in Jesus' name. You see, Jesus' name represents who he is. It speaks of everything that he's acquired, that's been given to him by the Father, everything that is within Christ at the right hand of God. That is what the Spirit wants to take from and bring to you, to make known to us what is of the Father, what is of the Son. Jesus himself came. I came to give you life, and life abundant. So it's out of the abundance, out of the deepest treasure chest imaginable, that the Spirit comes to bring to us everything that's available in the name of Jesus. Jesus, he didn't die so that he could send the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit came because Jesus did die. The Holy Spirit came because Jesus was raised. The Holy Spirit has come because Jesus is exalted. The Spirit of God, right now in our midst, right now in our midst, is living proof. It is living evidence. It is irrefutable evidence. It is the living manifestation of the fact that Jesus Christ is exalted. So we should cherish and welcome and delight in the Spirit of God, because we recognize the background truth of his being here is that Jesus Christ has won and is forever victorious. And his coming and his presence represents that truth, that background for your life. That's why he's here. That's why he's come. Which, here's a question. How do you know that you're generous? I mean, if I said, how many of you here are generous? We're all going to raise our hands, right? But how do we know that we're generous of heart? There's been one test that I've discovered that I've both failed and succeeded at. Here's the test. Every once in a while, you get extra money. And when you realize, and you open the envelope, or you see the check, and you got extra money, to whom does your mind travel first? I can finally buy myself what I've always wanted. I can finally get this. But sometimes it's, I can buy Alyssa something now. And see, the generous heart, the disposition, the intuitiveness, the firstness of the generous heart is always to think of another first. So when Jesus, who underwent all that he went through, is taken up into heaven, stands in the presence of God the Father, receives the Holy Spirit, what does he do? He who is the servant of servants, the most generous of beings, pours him out on us. Not for a second did Jesus say, oh, I'm going to keep something for myself. Look at all that I've done. He gave everything that he had. Do we think, therefore, that being exalted at the right hand of God, that now he's going to begin to refrain from giving us everything that he's won? But he received him and he poured him out upon you, upon us. You see, to desire Jesus is to desire the Holy Spirit. One, because they are one. Two, Because Jesus purchased and received it and gave you the gift. But three, because everything that Jesus wants to give you, he does give you in and through the Holy Spirit. It's my personal conviction that all of the blessings in and from the Son of God are summed up, contained, and found in the Spirit of God. And if the Holy Spirit doesn't come, we cannot ever receive what Jesus has won. But because he paid the price, he has ascended and he is exalted, all of the blessings at the right hand of God, riches, pleasures forevermore, Jesus pours out over us, lavishes upon us in the person of his Holy Spirit. And he comes to you, to me, to us today. Jesus said some very famous words in the Gospel of John, chapter 7. He stands up on the last day of a great feast, a feast that represented two things. One, it represented that God is the source of all that we need materially. All of the fruitfulness of the land, our sustainability, everything that we need, God gives to us, and we celebrate his faithfulness on earth through this feast. But it also celebrated a hope, a longing for the coming Spirit of God that would usher in new life, new hearts, new seasons, a new kingdom. So on that feast, on the last day, the great day of the feast, what does it say? Jesus stood up and he cried out and he said, pointing to himself in fulfillment of all that the feast symbolized, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, has promised, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And verse 39 begins by saying, and this he spoke of the Spirit of God. You see, the Spirit of God is intended, longs to dwell within you by the gift of Jesus, to become within your own heart a fountain, a riverhead of living water, one that will never run dry, one that will ebb and flow, but will always be within you, so that the life found in Jesus, his peace, his joy, his wisdom, the authority and the power that accompany his name, goodness, kindness, everything imaginable is yours and is intended to be experienced and to lived out from within, from out of your heart, not by your own wisdom and strength, not by our good works and effort, but simply by the indwelling of the Spirit of God. Come to me and drink. Come to me and I will give you the Spirit of God, and he will be within you, something that you never, ever imagined. Now, for some of us, that sounds like fantasy. It sounds too good to be true. See, we know, if you're a Christian, you know what the Holy Spirit represents. Living water. And this is our life. And we know that within our hearts, within our lives, there should be something different, right? Because that's what God promises us. And so we believe and we sing and we pray and we study the Bible and we evangelize and we do all the things that we're supposed to do. And sometimes the water, it just begins to seep right out of our life. And we keep coming to God, we keep coming to services, we keep going to prayer, we keep repenting of our sins, we keep doing everything that we think we're supposed to be doing, we keep going everywhere that we think is going to satisfy and make us happy, and everything just seems to run right through us. Our hearts are like dry plants, dry dirt. And in your heart of hearts, you know this is not what Jesus died for. You know this is not how you want to live. And yet for many of us, this is the reality. This is what we want. And we want it to be absorbed and to nourished. We want to be refreshed. But the bottom line is, we feel like we're never absorbing the nutrients of the Spirit of God. Like we're never growing and bearing fruit by the Spirit of God. Like we're never refreshed in the presence of God. And you're right. It shouldn't be that way. But for this morning, there are two ways or two reasons for which that may be true of you. Number one, you and I, we will never experience the life of God purchased by the Son and the person of the Holy Spirit. We'll never experience it by living apart from Jesus Christ. See, you may be here and you may not be a Christian. You may think that you're finding everything that you need in different people, relationships, different mindsets, different personalities, wherever it is that you go. You may think that you're finding everything that you want, everything that you need, but you know that when you lay down at night or after a few weeks or a couple of months, you feel less satisfied than you ever thought possible. Everything that was promised to you by this people, by this website, by this coach, by this guru, by whoever it was, everything they promised you, now all of a sudden it's just seeped and soaked and gone right through you, and nothing is left but dryness of mouth and of heart. It's because you're trying to find everything that you need away from the source. Jesus alone will give you everything that you need, everything that you want. All that's required of you is to say to him, I recognize that apart from you, I am lost forever. That it's my sins that have separated me from you. It's my sins that are leading me to look for things away from you. But you died for my sins. You forgive them. You remove, therefore, the obstacle. I'm no longer under the wrath of God, but now I'm in relationship with God because Jesus Christ protects me, covers me, changes me, forgives me, and you can walk into the life of God and experience, though you are in the same circumstances, an internal life that far surpasses everything that you knew because the Spirit of God has come to dwell within you because you've believed in Jesus Christ, which is exactly what he promises in the Scripture. Number two, if you're a Christian, you may be the dry plant because you're trying to live for Jesus but apart from the Holy Spirit. How is that possible? It's very possible for you to think that you're living for Jesus in your own wisdom, in your own strength. You may not confess it theologically or principally, but functionally, you live your life for Jesus in your own strength, in your own wisdom, and you are not taking advantage of the fact that the person of the Spirit of God is there right beside you saying, whenever you're ready, I am ready to be received by you and to change your life. You see, there's this disconnect between a Christian's mind and heart. We know all of the information, right? We know it up here, but in here, we have so much trouble actually believing it. So that we keep falling in the same ways. We keep succumbing to the control of our emotions. God, why? Because there has to come a point where you know that you know that you know that the power to overcome sin is in the person of the Spirit of God dwelling within you. That you know that you know that you know that you know that the Spirit of Jesus Christ dwells within you so that you can get control over your emotions. There has to be this connection that takes place between what we know in our intellect and theologically, and God has to set it on fire within our hearts so that it becomes life. Don't live for Jesus apart from the Holy Spirit. You will frustrate yourself. You will exasperate yourself. You'll frustrate the people around you and exasperate them. But take hold of the river of God, of the fountainhead of your Savior, and never let go. Because he wants to give to you today the Spirit of God. The people in the book of Acts, Peter, Paul come, they preach to them in the name of Jesus, they've believed, and then Peter and John or Paul mention the Holy Spirit, and they're like, who? He's like, have you not heard of the Holy Spirit? And see, some of you are hearing for the very first time that Jesus has ascended and is exalted, and as a result has sent the person of the Spirit of God. And my call to you is to receive him. Receive him. Receive him. But that's not my call. That's not on the authority of Jonathan Evans. That's in the authority of the Word of God and the voice of Jesus Christ. He's the one that stands up here today, calls out to you and says, come to me and I will give you the Holy Spirit. That's what he said to them. But here's the biggest difference. In verse 39, John says, and he said these things about the Spirit of God, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given. Why? Because Jesus was not yet glorified then, but today Jesus Christ is glorified. See, I imagine, though they didn't understand it visually, Jesus in chapter 7 taking out a huge platter of their favorite food. Here's a feast on a platter, and he's saying, here's what you're going to have. And he allows people to smell it, to look closely at it, barely to touch it, but there's nothing they can do to consume it because it's not yet time. But now that he's ascended and he's glorified, he doesn't hold it at an arm's length. He says, come now and feast. Come now and drink because I am exalted at the right hand of God. Come to me and I will give you the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, and he will dwell within you like rivers of living water. It is for you today. All you have to do is come. 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 I invite you to stand. The way in which we're going to come is we're going to sing a song. So you may be here and you're not a Christian. Well, here's the moment where you can come to Jesus. And he forgives you of your sins. And he promises now the Spirit of God will come to dwell within you. Here's the moment for you who recognize now I'm trying to live for Jesus in my own strength, where you can abandon your strength and say, I come to receive the Spirit of God to dwell within me. Wherever you are, pray, we're going to sing, and then we'll go. Lord Jesus, you are exalted at the right hand of the Father. All things are yours. All things are from you, through you, and for you. And so we do not gather here today as a people who are lost, abandoned, wandering aimlessly, but we come under the guidance and the authority of the Word of God. And we confess that Jesus Christ is exalted at the right hand of God. And so we ask for the Spirit of God, the promise of God, purchased and secured by the Son, that now you, Holy Spirit, would come and you would pour out eternal blessing upon us. We take a few moments, we open our hearts, and we say, come as we sing.